Let me invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, John chapter 3. Take out your outline to follow along. John chapter 3, very familiar passage. And follow along as I read verses 3 to 8. Jesus, of course, is speaking to Nicodemus. We pick it up in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I didn't mention it 2 weeks ago because the downing of the Malaysian airliner dominated the news that week. But July 20th was the 45th anniversary of the historic moon landing by the astronauts of Apollo 11, Sunday, July 20th, 1969. Those of you who are old enough to remember it, do you remember where you were when you heard the news or saw the pictures on TV? I do. I mean, I would if I was old enough to remember. Everyone has seen the grainy film of Neil Armstrong's descent down the ladder of the lunar module 6.5 hours later on July 21st to put mankind's first footprint on the surface of the moon. And everyone has heard the recording of Armstrong's iconic statement, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." But a lesser known fact is what happened a few hours before Armstrong walked down the ladder. You see, both Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, the lunar module pilot, were strong Christians. In fact, Aldrin was an elder at the Webster Presbyterian Church near Houston. 2.5 hours after the landing, before preparations began for the moonwalk, Aldrin broadcast on live TV, "This is the LM pilot. I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever and wherever they are, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and give thanks in his or her own way." Aldrin then observed the Lord's Supper on the moon from a communion kit prepared by the congregation and the pastor of his church, Dean Woodruff. And he read the passage in John 15 where Jesus referred to himself as the vine and we the branches. Aldrin intended that the scripture reading also be broadcast live, but NASA wouldn't do it because they were still fighting a lawsuit brought by atheist Madeleine Murray O'Hare. Some of you may remember that Apollo 8 was launched on December 21st, 1968, orbited the moon 10 times before returning to Earth, and on that historic flight that paved the way for Apollo 11's moon landing, Commander Frank Borman, Command Module Pilot James Lovell, and Lunar Module Pilot William Anders became the first humans to travel below low Earth orbit, the first to see the Earth as a whole planet, the first to directly see the far side of the moon, and then the first to witness an Earthrise. And on Christmas Eve, 1968, in a live TV broadcast that at the time was the most watched program in history, the three astronauts were so overwhelmed by what they were experiencing that they read for all the world to hear the first 10 verses of Genesis 1, the creation account of the first 2 days of creation, as well as Psalm 8. Well, Madeleine Murray O'Hare was offended that three highly educated, highly trained men, who were, by the way, experiencing God's creation as no humans in history ever had, would dare to read God's account of how he created the universe on live television where millions of viewers were hearing it. So offended that she slapped NASA with a lawsuit, demanding that their astronauts refrain from broadcasting religious activities while in space. Bless her heart. Aldrin described taking communion on the moon. He waited a while, didn't say anything about it, but he did describe it in the October 1970 edition of Guidepost Magazine and in his book, Return to Earth. By the way, Webster Presbyterian Church possesses the chalice used on the moon and commemorates the event each year on the Sunday closest to July 20th, which this year was July 20th. People do bold things like that when they're secure in their relationship with Christ. This is the second installment of a brief series on the eternal security of the saints. Last time I gave you a biblical definition of eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints, as some believers refer to it. And we noted that the eternal security or perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And conversely, only those who persevere until the end of their lives are truly born again. Now let me say a little more about the biblical teaching of the security of the believer. There's the fill in the blank, guys. In fact, it should go without saying that assurance of salvation is an important issue. I've listed some reasons why. For one thing, it's a vital part of Christian doctrine, which the Bible addresses in many passages. I gave you over 20 key passages last time. You can go to our website, listen to that message if you didn't hear it, or any Sunday message if you like. This morning, as you can see on your outline, I've given you about 30 more. So this is not a fringe teaching. This is mainstream in the Bible. But the teaching is also important because it provides a solid foundation for spiritual growth and stability. People who are secure in their relationship with Christ are the ones who witness to the world from a spaceship about the creative power of the God who is revealed in Scripture. Third, it's important because it helps promote the peace and security that God desires for us. You see these bullets on your outline. Jesus told his disciples before he left, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But I've counseled enough people over the years who weren't sure of their salvation to know that there's little peace in their lives, but a lot of fear and trouble. And that's the flip side of this teaching, because lack of assurance produces many symptoms. I've listed a few of them. You can see those bullet points. One is questioning God's love and goodness. That's the very first ploy Satan used with Eve in the garden that started the whole mess. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's not as good and loving as he wants you to think. Go ahead and take a bite. Another is inordinate fear of death and hell. And let me say, I've been there, my friend. The first couple of years of my Christian life when I struggled with assurance. And remember, we saw last time that eternal security is not the same as the assurance of salvation. Eternal security is the objective fact from Scripture that whoever is truly born again is eternally secure in your relationship with Christ. Assurance is the subjective experience that a believer enjoys when he or she is convinced by the testimony of Scripture and the witness of the Holy Spirit that eternal security is true. Eternal security is a fact, objectively. But assurance is something that you may or may not experience based on your understanding of the fact and your belief in it. Another negative symptom is questioning of one's worthiness to be God's child. And Satan's demons are masters at planting those thoughts of unworthiness in your mind, especially when you've blown it, which is usually when doubts come. Another is lack of spiritual victory in daily Christian life. You stay defeated in the spiritual battle because you're fighting from an insecure position. You're not wearing the helmet of salvation to protect your mind from doubt. You're a sitting duck for the evil one. Another is a sense of insecurity concerning eternity. Of course, this life of 70, 80, 90 years is just a nanosecond compared to a never-ending eternity that looms in front of you one moment after you take your last breath. And you're not sure where you're going or what's going to happen. Certainly you're insecure. And that's a recipe for a lack of effective service for Christ. People who know they're in God's hand, who are certain about their place in his family, are those who serve him most effectively. And those are the spiritual warriors that Christ is looking for, and the ones that are desperately needed in the spiritual battle in our city, in our state, in our country. Last time we noted that the kids singing in the video were confronted during VBS week with the truth that there's one true God, and that one true God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We looked last time at those 20 passages that explained the basis of our security related to the person and work of the Father and the person and work of the Son. This morning, in the remainder of our time, we want to consider the basis of security related to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. I've listed for you six foundational truths that are anchored in the bedrock of Scripture, truths that assure us that we can, if we've truly been born again, then we are secure in our salvation because of what the Holy Spirit has done, because of what He is doing, because of what He will do. About 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, Lord willing, some of us are leaving this parking lot heading for New York City to work with Samaritan's Purse in building homes damaged or destroyed by Hurricane Sandy a couple of years ago. We'll be on Long Island. But we won't be working on any of the towering skyscrapers in New York City because those huge buildings weren't built until the construction workers dug all the way down to bedrock and laid the foundations for those buildings on solid rock that wouldn't be moved by hurricanes. Well, these six truths that you have on your outline are bedrock. They're true today. They'll be true 100 years from now. They'll be true a million years from now. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what happens to you. These truths will be true and all forever. So let's look at them as quickly as we can. First, we are secure because the Spirit regenerates our dead spirit. That's the word, regenerates. Regeneration is what the Holy Spirit does to make a person born again, to cause a person to experience the new birth. You and I were born physically alive, but we were born with a dead spirit. We inherited that. That was part of our fallenness. It has to be made alive to enter God's family. Regeneration is the spiritual counterpart to physical birth. We read at the beginning of the passage in John 3 that's now listed on your outline. Hopefully your Bible's still open to that passage where we're taught that we are supernaturally born again to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit in contrast to our natural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus says. Jesus said physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, spiritual birth. It's accomplished by regeneration, and that is the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. He makes us alive. Look at the other passage on the screen, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, there's the word, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here's another, 1 Peter, having been born again, that's what regeneration causes, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. You see, the word of God is the seed. The Spirit of God makes the seed sprout new life. No one is saved apart from that process. It's a mystery. I can't explain it beyond the words of the Scripture. But the Word of God has to be involved. Nobody gets saved apart from the Word of God. Nobody gets saved apart from the Holy Spirit. They work together. The seed of the Word and the Spirit of God causes it to come alive in us. And those who experience that process are said to be born of God. Notice this passage in John 1. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the passages I list there in the epistle of 1 John all describe what is true in the life of one who has been born of God. It's a mirror we can look at and say, okay, God says these things are true in the life of one who's been born of God. Are they true in my life? It's a test. You say, okay, the Spirit makes us spiritually alive by regeneration, but why does that make us eternally secure? Well, you can't undo your physical birth. You can die, you will die, but you will never remove yourself from the human family. You never become something else. You do not become an angel when you go to heaven. Likewise, we can't undo our spiritual birth. The only one who could reverse it is the Holy Spirit, and He's not going to. And so once spiritually born, you can never be removed from God's family. And besides, Jesus told Martha in John 11 that those who experience spiritual life will never die spiritually. And He asked her, do you believe this? And she said, yes. And He asked us the same thing. We are secure because the Spirit regenerates us. Second bedrock truth, we are secure because the Spirit indwells our body. There's the word, indwells. Look at this all-important passage in Romans 8. Paul writes, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Well, I know a person who's saved who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. No, you don't, because that person doesn't exist. We just read it. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal physical bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your body. And He's going to stay there until the one day at the rapture resurrection when He transforms your mortal body into an immortal, glorified body that you'll have forever. In fact, Philippians 3:21 says that the body you receive then will be just like the body that Jesus had when He came out of the tomb. Your salvation won't be complete until that happens. And the Holy Spirit is not going to leave the job incomplete. We saw last time in Philippians 1:6, we can have confidence that the one who began the good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit made your dead spirit alive at regeneration, that's why you're born again. So He will make your dead body alive at the resurrection. And He's not leaving until the job is done. Look at these passages, 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Can language be any clearer than that? Your body has taken the place of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, where God once dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the midst of His people. Now your body is the Holy of Holies, where He dwells. Where did you take the Holy Spirit this week? He went wherever you went, to any unholy places, in any unholy conversations. You know, only the high priest could go into the Holy Holies in the Old Testament, and only once a year, and he'd better have some animal blood with him when he went in there, or he wasn't coming out alive. You see, you know why the Holy Spirit told us those things? Not just to give us a history lesson, to impress upon us the gravity and the solemnity of God living in us. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, and we take that so lightly. He's with us all the time, wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever we think, whatever we look at, whatever we read. If we would remember that, I think we might put some hedges around some of those areas. Well, my body belongs to me. I can do what I want. You sure about that? Look at the next passage. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price, and that price is the what? The blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are secure because the Holy Spirit lives within us, but that means that we belong to Him, so we need to start acting like it. Third bedrock truth, we are secure because the Spirit seals us for God. Look at this passage in Ephesians 1. Seals is the word there, guys. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. About a year ago, we examined the person of the Holy Spirit in much greater detail, and I told you what this sealing was all about. I'll just give you a quick review. The sealing of which Paul speaks refers to an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter or a contract or a document. And that document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. In the ancient world, the concept of the seal carried different significances in different circumstances. Sometimes the seal signified authenticity. In 1 Kings 21, when wicked Queen Jezebel wrote a letter to the elders of Jezreel, ordering them to falsely accuse and murder Naboth so her husband King Ahab could get his vineyard, she sealed the letter with Ahab's signet ring. She melted wax on the letter and pressed the king's seal into the wax, and that meant the letter was authentically from the king, even though in that case it wasn't. Sometimes the seal signified authority. When the Persian king Xerxes allowed wicked Haman to issue a decree in Esther 3 to exterminate the Jews, he let Haman seal the decree with the royal seal, meaning the decree had the authority of the throne behind it. When Xerxes had Mordecai issue a decree in Esther 8 to nullify the earlier decree, he did the same thing. But I think when Paul talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit, he has in mind the concepts of security and ownership. So the sealing of the Spirit relates to our security in Christ. That's illustrated in the sad story in Genesis 38 of Judah paying a prostitute, not knowing it was his own daughter-in-law, and he gave her, as part of an identification, his signet, his cord, and his staff. And the signet was a cylinder that he wore on a cord around his neck that would be pressed into wax when rolled onto it. It proved that it was his. In Daniel 6:17, King Darius had Daniel thrown into a den of lions, and then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of the lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. He probably pulled a cord across the stone and put wax seals on either ends of the cords with the royal seal stamped on them. That meant no one had better move that cord. Greek scholar A.T. Robinson suggested that Pilate did the same thing to the stone over the entrance to Jesus' tomb. Matthew 27, they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. Robertson said the sealing was done in the presence of the Roman guard who were left in charge to protect this stamp of Roman authority and power. Remember in Revelation 5 and 6, we're told about the first series of judgments during the future tribulation called the seven seals. John sees God holding a scroll rolled up and sealed with seven seals, which means that no one can open it unless they have the authority to do so. So when Paul says that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, it means that the presence of God's Spirit in our life guarantees that our salvation, our future inheritance, our home in heaven are secure in Christ, because nobody in the universe has the authority to break that seal. In his book on the Holy Spirit, Billy Graham said, "One of the most thrilling thoughts that has ever crossed my mind is that the Holy Spirit sealed me, and he sealed you," he writes, "if you're a believer." Now, there's one other concept here. The seal of the Spirit relates to our security, but also our ownership by Christ. That's illustrated in Jeremiah 32. It was a dark time. Jeremiah lived in a tough time. Their sin, the sin and refusal of the nation to repent, had caused God to send the Babylonian armies to overrun the city. The capital city, the temple, would be burned and destroyed. Thousands of citizens would be killed. Thousands more taken as POWs. But God promises Jeremiah that the captivity will only last 70 years. And as a proof of that, he tells Jeremiah to buy a field from his uncle, who thinks he's pulling a fast one on his nephew. I mean, talk about a lousy time to buy real estate. Why pay good money for worthless land that's going to soon be run by the occupying force? Well, because God says so. He says, "Your uncle is coming to sell you this field in Anathoth. I want you to buy it," because he promises Jeremiah, "The day is coming when houses and fields and vineyards will be possessed again by my people in this land." So Jeremiah obeys. He buys the field from his uncle for 17 shekels of silver. Verse 10 says, he signed the deed, sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. Then God told him to put the deed in a clay pot to protect it, because it would be needed as proof one day that Jeremiah was the owner of that field. And by the way, sealing as a proof of purchase was especially significant to the Ephesians. Maybe that's why Paul not only mentioned the sealing in Ephesians 1, but look at the next passage, Ephesians 4. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The city of Ephesus was a seaport. It was like the New York City of the ancient world. The shipmasters of the neighboring ports carried on an extensive trade in timber. This was their method of purchase. The merchant would look over the timber, select the trees he wanted, and stamp each one with his own signet, which was an acknowledged sign of ownership. And then in due time, he would send his trusted agent with the signet, and he would locate all the timbers that bore the corresponding impress, and he would claim them. So the Ephesian believers who read Paul's letter would immediately think of that concept when he told them that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry wrote, "By the Holy Spirit, believers are sealed. That is, we are separated and set apart for God, distinguished and marked as belonging to him." We are God's property. He has his seal upon us, the Holy Spirit. Look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians 1. God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. We're secure because God has sealed us with his Spirit, informing the devil and every demon in the universe that we are God's property. So hands off. Only God has the authority to break that seal, and guess what? He's not going to break it. Fourth bedrock truth, we're secure because the Spirit is the sphere of our baptism. Baptism is the word. When I baptize someone in that tank up behind the choir loft, what is the sphere of their baptism? What do we put in that tank? Water. But water baptism is a picture of something that has already happened in our heart. The moment we trust Christ as Savior, we experience Spirit baptism. Now, Matthew 3:11 and the other passages I've listed there make it crystal clear that Christ is the one who does the baptizing. John the Baptist predicted, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. 120 believers in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 were initially baptized with the Spirit to become the charter members of the body of Christ. And since then, every believer at the moment of conversion is made a part of Christ's body by being baptized with the Spirit. Notice the next verse, 1 Corinthians 12, for by, be better translated, with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Why does that make us secure? Because the Son of God has entrusted each member of his body to the Spirit. He placed us in the body in the sphere of his Spirit. And if one member of the body is lost, the body is less than complete, and the Spirit has failed the Son. How many of you think that's going to happen? It's not going to happen. Fifth bedrock truth, we are secure because the Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Now, this truth is linked closely with the sealing of the Spirit. There are three key passages that speak to it. First passage, Ephesians 1. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, depending on your translation, the Greek word arabon is rendered different ways. The NIV translates it the deposit of the Spirit. The Old King James translates it the earnest of the Spirit. The New King James and the ESV render it guarantee. It could be referred to as the pledge of the Spirit or the promise of the Spirit. Now, this was not a term that was unfamiliar to the readers of the New Testament. The concept isn't unfamiliar to us. In fact, in the commercial world, it's basically the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Then and now, the pledge was used to multiply multiple messages. In the Roman world, it meant a down payment that sealed a transaction. It represented an obligation to complete the purchase and a sample of what was to come. If a Roman nobleman in the first century needed a new chariot, he didn't have the full purchase price, he would go to the chariot maker and give him an arabon, a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment on the chariot. So the pledge was first a down payment that sealed the transaction. It also represented his intention an obligation to buy the chariot. And it was also a sample of what was to come, namely the remaining portion of the purchase price. A down payment, an obligation to buy, a sample of the whole purchase. That's what we do today when we pay a down payment on a house. What we used to call earnest money, which is how the King James translates this. That earnest money or pledge would hold the house for us while we're working on out the loan. And we know if we back out of the deal, then we would lose the down payment because the owner might lose another potential customer while he was waiting on us. But that pledge serves the same three functions for us as it did the Roman nobleman. A down payment, an obligation to complete, a sample of what was to come. Now, in the spiritual realm, the pledge has the same three functions. In the spiritual realm, it's a down payment on our final redemption. It represents God's obligation to complete our redemption and provides a foretaste of our coming life and inheritance in his presence. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in these next two passages. 2 Corinthians 1, God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And when Paul talks about the body we will get when we arrive in heaven, he says in chapter 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Unless God tells a lie, which the Bible explicitly says in Titus 1 that he cannot do, we are eternally secure because the Spirit in us is God's guarantee, his deposit, his down payment, his earnest money, his pledge, his promise that he will complete our redemption and that he will give us all that he's planned for us as inheritance. Final bedrock truth: we are secure because the Spirit witnesses to us. By this, I mean the ministry of the Spirit within us, assuring us of the reality of our salvation. You see, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, for those 3.5 years of his public ministry, he would personally speak to his disciples and provide them with assurance. He was there. They could touch him. If they were afraid, he was there to assure them. Well, he says, "I'm going away, but I'm going to send someone who's just like me." And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us and in the hearts of all true believers, providing the assurance that we need today. In fact, we have a double assurance. We have the objective witness of the Word of God. We have it right here in black and white. That's the objective truth. Same today, same 100 years from now, same 100 years ago. But we also have the subjective witness of the Spirit of God in us, convincing us of the truth of that Word. Let me briefly consider 3 important truths, and we're done. First, the Spirit is a witness that we are children of God through faith in Christ. In the first 7 chapters of Romans, Paul has very little to say about the Holy Spirit. You come to chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit just explodes across the page. But he tells us in this next passage there, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit," our human spirit, "that we are the children of God." In his letter to the Galatians, Paul dealt with the same concept. He told them, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." If you walk down the streets of a city in Israel today and heard a child calling for his dad, you would hear that word, Abba, Abba. It's the Hebrew word for father. But it's more intimate and endearing than the term father is in our culture. It's closer to the word daddy. God's Spirit convinces us that we are his children and even creates an intimacy in our heart toward God that would cause us to dare to call him daddy. C.S. Lewis said this: "To put ourselves thus on a personal footing with God could in itself and without warrant be nothing but presumption and illusion." But we are taught that it is not, that it is God who gives us that footing. For it is by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Father. By unveiling, by confessing our sins and making known our requests, we assume the high rank of persons before him, and he descending becomes a person to us. Second truth about the Spirit's witness is found in the next passage, Hebrews 10. Remember in that passage, the writer is reminding his readers that the Old Testament priests had to offer the same animal sacrifices day after day after day after day because they could never take away sins. They only cover them temporarily. But in stark contrast, he said of Christ, "By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. And this witness, this testimony, is linked in the next verse to God's promise in Jeremiah 31, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." We have God's objective word on the matter in black and white. We also have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts convincing us that that word is true, that we really do belong to him, that Christ's sacrifice really did pay the price, that there's really nothing I have to add to it or can add to it. He paid it all. One last passage, one last truth about the witness of the Spirit, and that is that he witnesses to the truth of every promise of God's word. Jesus referred to him as the Spirit of truth, John 16. He referred to the written word as the Word of truth, John 17, and that Word of truth was inspired by the Spirit of truth, and they both assure us that God's promises are true, 2 Corinthians 1. So as believers, when we read the Bible, and by the way, it doesn't work if you don't read it, as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit convinces us that it is unlike any book in the world. I read a lot. I like to read. But I understand, and I've read some great books, but this is different than any book in the world, because this came from the third heaven. You say, you really believe that? I absolutely believe that. I would stake my eternal soul on that. It didn't drop down in a box, but over a period of 1,500 years, God, his word originated, forever settled in heaven, but line by line, little by little, he revealed what he wanted to be told, what he wanted to be known to 40 different writers over that period of 1,500 years until it was complete, and he finished it about the end of the first century with John when he finished the book of Revelation. This is God's word. And the Spirit of God convinces us of that. So every promise that God makes to us is true. The top of that list is the promise of eternal life. I mean, you think about it. What else would really matter if the moment I die, I lose it all and wind up in eternal hell? What difference would it make how good life is now if that was looming before me? So the most important promise is that of eternal life through faith in Christ. Some 60 years after Jesus' work at Calvary and returned to heaven, John, who was there that day at the cross, who was there that Sunday and saw the risen Christ in the upper room, that same John said in 1 John 5, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John Wesley once observed, it is hard to find words in the language of men to explain the deep things of God. Indeed, there are none that will adequately express what the Spirit of God works in his children. But by the testimony of the Spirit, I mean an inward impression on the soul whereby the Spirit of God immediately and directly witnesses to my spirit that I'm a child of God, that Jesus Christ has loved me and given himself for me, that all my sins are blotted out, and that I am reconciled to God. Do you have that assurance this morning? Do you have his Son? Are you trusting in him right now as your Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered your life to him? Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Four truths that call for four responses. First, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we enjoy a spiritual life that will last as long as God exists. Eternal life. So let's start living with an eternal rather than a temporary perspective. Stop being so tied to the here and now. Stop getting your marching orders from the culture. Who cares what the culture says about priorities and principles? What do they know? Look at things through the lens of eternity. You have eternal life. Look at everything from now from that eternal perspective. Second, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we are a permanent member of God's family, his forever family. And we are a permanent member of Christ's eternal body. So let's start reflecting a better family resemblance. Go back and read the Gospels. Ask yourself, what did Jesus do when he was mistreated? When he was misunderstood? When he was betrayed? When he was deserted? How did he view people? How did he respond to them when he was tired? People need to see his reflection in us. We're part of the family. We need to be exhibiting the attitudes and priorities of heaven while we're still here on earth. Third, because of the Holy Spirit in us, our glorified body is as certain as if we had already received it. So let's start living in anticipation of what is to come. The older we get, the more aches and pains and limitations. We all have loved ones with crippling or terminal diseases. But the good news is this is not the way it will always be. This is not your best life now. This is a temporary passing through foreign soil that belongs to the evil one. A new glorified eternal body is waiting for all of God's children, so be encouraged. Finally, because of the Holy Spirit in us, our inheritance in heaven is as certain as if we were already there. So let's start behaving like children of the King. He wants us to live out a kingdom agenda on this earth. Members of England's royal family are expected to act like royalty. And when they don't, there is often a scandal. The way a lot of professing Christians are living today is nothing short of scandalous. People are looking at us and say, that's what a Christian is like? I know people who profess to be agnostics and atheists who live better than that. And how tragic that sometimes that is true. If you're a child of the King, act like it. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him, or are you trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Guys, I hope you got all those words. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. Maybe you want to just come and pray. Maybe right where you are, you reach out by faith and say, Lord, I do believe. If I can help you, I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. I'd love to be a help any way that I can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the security that's ours, not based upon who we are or what we do, based upon who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. Thank you for the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the truth of your word that tells us these things. We pray for any who might be here today outside that realm of security because they've never trusted Jesus Christ. Open their heart to him today, we pray. We thank you in his name.